Will you please turn with me in your Bibles, brothers and sisters, to Galatians chapter 3. And this morning will be a final effort to get down through the end of chapter 3. And we will be mainly seeking to focus on verses 27, 28, and 29. I'll begin reading at verse 23. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Now, before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through the faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This letter of the Apostle Paul is written to impress upon the churches at Galatia that they are in relationship with God in this new situation that we would call the new covenant. That is the term that Jeremiah uses in Jeremiah 31, and it is the expression that we would commonly utilized to speak of the situation that we are in right now. And because all believers, no matter what kind of background they have, no matter whether they are Jew or Gentile, no matter what kind of social status they might have, no matter whether they are male or female, whatever the case, because anyone who now believes in Christ is in this covenant situation, he is stressing to them the importance of not going back in redemptive history and taking on any of the prior signs that God gave to God's people to identify them. So in particular, the sign of circumcision that God gave to Abraham, Christians have no obligation to take up that sign. And as a matter of fact, as a sign of that covenant, because remember, the Sinai covenant adopts that same sign. No Christian should ever take that as a sign of God's covenant, because to do so means, as we're going to see later in Galatians, that you would be putting yourself under the Sinai law with its obligations and its threat of curse. So Paul does not want them to do this. And in order to explain why, and in order to help the Galatians to not just do what he says, but understand why he is telling them not to submit to circumcision and come under the law, Paul provides one of the most important explanations of covenant theology. That's what we would call it, covenant theology, that we have in all of the New Testament. That's what this text is that we've been going through. It certainly comes up in other places in the New Testament, but this is a fairly high watermark for that topic in the writings of the New Testament apostles and prophets. So in the process, the apostle has touched on a number of things. One of the most important things that he has touched upon is that there is an eternal covenant among the Father, Son, and Spirit as one God. You'll remember that he has said that the promise given to Abraham, it was not only given to Abraham, but to his seed, not meaning all the other people like Abraham who have faith in God's promise, but most especially that that promise is made to his seed, meaning the promised Christ. There is, we get hints of it all over the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, but there are these important hints of a pact, an agreement, a covenant of Father, Son, and Spirit before anything was created. And they had made promises to one another to have a redeemed people, to have a people that would be brought out of Adam's fallen race to belong to them forever, to cleanse them of their sin, and to make them fit to dwell with them, the living God, forever and ever. And in particular, there are promises that get highlighted between the Father and the Son. The Father promises a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, to the Son. And the Son promises to take on as a second whole nature the humanity of this people that they're going to redeem. And he promises as a man then to obey God perfectly and also to suffer in their place. And this covenant of Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past begins bit by bit to be revealed in some of the historic covenants of Scripture. And the first of these that the apostle begins to highlight in our text is what he calls promise. It's the promise to Abraham. And I've already mentioned that promise to Abraham. It's an echo, if you will, of the promise of the Father to the Son in eternity past. But for Abraham, it is a promise of grace. It's a promise of, I will give you an everlasting kingdom. I will give you the new creation. It will be yours. You will be one of my people. I will be your God. And Abraham simply believes that promises, and God reckons it to him as righteousness. He is right before God. He has what has been promised. But there's another covenant that Paul talks a lot about, and he calls it the law. It's the Sinai covenant. It's the covenant that God made with the people of Israel when after he had led them out of Egypt. And that Sinai covenant, last week I likened it to the carrier, the roof carrier on the top of the family minivan. If the minivan is the promise covenant, that there's an eternal kingdom coming that I give you in grace, the carrier on the roof that gets added to the car for a time is the law. And the law reveals what it is that the special seed of Abraham must do so that God can give the kingdom by grace to Abraham and everyone who, like Abraham, is of faith. But once Christ comes, and Paul calls the coming of Christ and the new covenant, he calls it the faith. Or as we have it in verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ. Once that comes, then what was promised to Abraham has now been realized. And the requirements that were typified and pictured in the law, Jesus actually fulfills them. So both of those have run their course. Now it is the new covenant, and this Paul calls the faith. He keeps on referring to the faith. Verse 23, we read it a moment ago. Now before the faith, I'm adding that in the English because it's specifically added in the Greek to refer us back to the faith in verse 22. Before the faith came, that is the new covenant in Christ by his blood, we were held captive under the law, the Sinai law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, the new covenant has been settled in and inaugurated with the blood of Christ, we are no longer under a guardian, that is, the Sinai law. And then last week, we finished looking at verse 26. Let me just briefly highlight the important things that we have seen there before we make our way into verse 27. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through the faith. Again, he's still referring to this covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. And we noted in verse 26 that Paul moves from speaking of we, meaning the Jews who were under the law, now he writes to you, meaning the all the believers in the churches of Galatia that would have been mainly Gentiles and no doubt at least some Jews. But he says now he's going to speak to them, this mixed group, you. And he calls them all. You are all. And that all is not emphasizing number. It's emphasizing kind. No matter what kind of person you are, class of person, no matter what your status is in society, but particularly no matter what status you would have under the Sinai law, you all now are sons of God. That is a status. It means you have rank. It means you belong to the household of God. You're at peace with God. You are an heir of the kingdom. And you have access to call upon God as Father in Christ. You are all sons of God through the faith, through this new covenant in Christ's blood. On the basis of what he has done, you now are sons. And this, the fact that God has now begun to do this, and he begins to do this with Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. I mean, even on that day, the gospel is proclaimed in many languages, and we reminded ourselves last week of even what God does with bringing the gospel to Cornelius, a centurion and a Gentile. And what does he do? He doesn't tell Cornelius, get yourself up and get circumcised. He tells Peter, get up and eat the very things that the law forbid you to eat. In other words, the law is no longer the guardian. It's over. The gospel is going to the nations, to people of all kinds. And now the summon and the call of the gospel is that whoever believes in his name, as we read earlier, has already passed from death to life because they've done it in Christ's death and resurrection. Since God is now doing this new thing, verse 26, for since this is happening, the law is no longer over believing Jews, referring back to verse 25. That's where we left off. Now, at verse 27, and by the way, if you are visiting this morning, perhaps for the first time, what I have just summarized, we've probably unpacked over, I don't know, 10 or 12 sermons, so bear with the condensation there. I know that was quite thick. Verse 27, Paul is now going to explain yet a little bit more What does he mean by that they are now all sons of God through faith in Christ? He's going to unpack that notion a wee bit more. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in verse 27, there are a few things that I want us to bring our attention to so we can grasp the importance of what Paul here is saying. The first thing I want us to notice is that he's not done with that concept of all, this all people without distinction. That in this faith in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, God is no longer making the distinctions, and no, God is no longer excluding people in the way that he did under the law. And so he picks up that idea of all by saying, for as many of you as were baptized. That expression there that comes into English, as many of you, is picking up and reinforcing this notion of all. That is important to what Paul is saying here, because the all is in contrast to how it was under the Sinai law. You see, if we go back under the law, the all goes away. The law excluded and it distinguished, but the new covenant does not do it in that way. The second thing that I want us to notice is that he highlights here in verse 27, baptism. He talks about being baptized into Christ. And this is a way of highlighting what we might call Christian baptism. You see, there were other types of baptisms. There's the baptism of John. But John's baptism is not Christian baptism. It's a baptism of preparation for the Christ to come. And there were other types of washings in the Old Testament as well. This is baptism. This is Christian baptism, and this is baptism that is administered as Christ commanded it, using the baptismal formula, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is how a person comes to be identified with God's new covenant people in an outward, visible way. It's how you begin outwardly in the outward administration of this new covenant. And that is what he highlights here. So notice that in the background, you have false teachers coming into the church saying, you need to take up the sign of the covenant that God used to require, circumcision. And so it's not just a random thing here that Paul instead here is now mentioning baptism, because baptism is the initiating sign of the new covenant. It's what our Lord commanded. Those that are his disciples are to receive Christian baptism. What circumcision looked ahead to has been fulfilled in Christ. Paul points this out in Colossians. He says that the Christian has actually received circumcision in the circumcision of Christ. And then he goes on to explain what he means. He's not talking about Christ's circumcision on the eighth day of his life. He's talking about his death at Calvary. You see, circumcision points to being, as we read in Colossians this morning, dead to this world, this age. And in Christ's death at Calvary, the believer has died to this age. And in his resurrection, we are now alive to God. And as Christ has been taken up to the throne in heaven, Paul says that the believer is seated with Christ in heavenly places. And friends, short of our own resurrection, it doesn't get any better than that. Why would we go back and take a sign that has already been fulfilled and we enjoy the benefits of in Christ? And now the way we identify with Christ is by baptism. And in contrast to circumcision, and I'm going to say more about this when we get to verse 28, the whole nation of Israel did not receive circumcision. All Christians receive baptism. That's one of the things he's highlighting here. As many of you, picking up this idea of all, as were baptized into Christ, what? You've put on Christ. This is a metaphor. As God clothed Adam and Eve, after promising them the Savior, now every one of you who trusts in Christ and you have received Christian baptism and you have been identified then with Christ's people, your identity now is that you have put on Christ. We might think of, instead of just our street clothes, think of a uniform. Uniforms are kind of becoming more passé. More and more people do specialized jobs, but they just kind of show up in whatever they decide to put on, because we're a society that values self-expression. Well, God's not so much into that. He's not as wrapped up in our self-expression. He washes us his way in baptism, and he names us. He doesn't say, hey, what kind of a name would you like? He puts his name on us. And now our identity, if you will, imagining a uniform, our uniform is Christ. That doesn't mean that your identity or selfhood, if I can put it that way, it doesn't mean you somehow get like absorbed into Christ. But it means, instead of being a rebel who hates God, is alienated from God, and has as your representative Adam, now you have a representative who's died for you, has risen for you, has ascended for you, has even truly begun to pour out the beginnings of the new creation on you and given you his Holy Spirit. But all this identifies you with him, and the uniform that you wear, if you will, is that you're a Christian. You're in Christ. You wear him. And brothers and sisters, it's important that we go through life that way and think about that more and more, that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and that we have a constant responsibility to glorify God with our whole person. There's never a time where we don't take off that uniform that says, I'm Christ's. You see, the grotesque thought is that when we sin in a way that is a contradiction to the uniform that we wear and the name that we bear and the washing that we've received. And that should settle in on us. This is why we should try not to sin. It's a contradiction to who we are in Christ. And it's in this sense that we are in Christ, we've put him on, and we have baptism. But Paul goes on here. Again, he has brought up baptism, a sign that is put on all Christians. Now he drops back, hinting at how it was under the law. You see, verse 28 says that because we have put on Christ and we have received that sign of the new covenant in Christian baptism, that the ways that the law distinguished and excluded no longer apply. That's what verse 28 is about. Let me say this yet again, just a little neon light plus a highlighter here. When you read verse 28, there is a temptation. It's certainly a temptation in our day, our circumstances. And I don't know that, you know, maybe we're not all that special in church history, but there is a sense in which Christians can too quickly take up verse 28 and think that this somehow ties into all sorts of struggles over equality and things like that out in the world and out in society. But that's not what verse 28 is about. Verse 28, the backdrop of verse 28 is the Sinai law. That's what Galatians is dealing with here. So with that in mind, let me reread verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the categories there, pairs that he puts together. The first of each of the pairs, the first item in each of the pairs, was a group that received circumcision. The second didn't. And remember, this is the issue in the book of Galatians. And perhaps the Jew-Gentile seems kind of obvious. Okay, yeah, the Jews and the Gentiles, yep. The Gentiles weren't circumcised. At least they hadn't received circumcision in the Jewish Sinai Abrahamic sense. That's not to say that no other Gentiles ever had some sort of a rite like that. But in this sense, this was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. But even slave and free. Go back and reread Genesis 17. Who is Abraham supposed to circumcise? Okay, himself, his male descendants, and any slaves in his household. You see? The slave, but not the free. So any sojourners, even in the nation of Israel, would not have received circumcision. But slaves in the household would have. And then the males received it because it was a promised male descendant who was going to be the Christ and be cut off at the cross, but not the women. So in other words, if you're going to go back into a Christian church like the false teachers want to do and impose the law on them, you're going to undo the new thing that has happened now that the Christ has come. The Christ has come. All his people receive baptism. But if you reintroduce the law, now how do you practice circumcision? Well, these people are included. Those people are excluded. You start to make distinctions which God is no longer making. Isn't that exactly what Paul said, what God said to Peter when he brought down the lunch blanket three times? God's not doing that anymore. Now that the Christ has come. In his church, among his people, he is not making distinctions. There's not the insiders. There's not the outsiders. Even something like what we are doing right now, this may not stand out as remarkable, but this is remarkable from a Jewish perspective under the Sinai law. You remember they had the court for the women. But the women were not having any roles within the tabernacle proper. But the New Testament, look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Every Christian, when we gather for worship here like this, where do we worship? We are worshiping not even just in the tabernacle, on the ground, in the earth. Now, in Christ, every Christian worships by the Spirit in union with Christ in heaven. Christian worship, though we gather here, it is heavenly. We merge for an hour and a half. See, this is why you shouldn't be upset if the worship service goes a little bit longer. We merge for an hour and a half, if you will, with the worship of heaven. And this is why Christians ought to be thinking, is what we are doing here in worship, can we, from what we see in Scripture, can we even imagine that what we do can merge with the worship of heaven? It isn't whether the world will like our worship. It's whether our worship is suitable, according to Scripture, to merge with the ongoing, unending worship service of heaven. But every Christian is worshiping by the Spirit in Christ in heaven. This is an unbelievable thing from the perspective of the Old Testament. And this is why every Christian should make every conceivable effort we can to always be here week by week and join with Christ's church. What in the world could anybody have that's more important to do than join with the worship of heaven? Give me a list. It's not a guilt trip. You see, we're in Christ. Just as all our sins are a disgusting contradiction of the washing we've received and the naming we've received and the uniform that we wear. So to neglect the outward means that God has given us to join with him and meet with him, it's just a contradiction of the most wonderful, remarkable thing that we have in our Savior. Unlike under the law, all believers have the same status. As we gather here, there's not a special section. We have the same status. Now, what this does not mean is that all Christians are the same. Equal status and position in Christ does not mean that God makes all Christians identical in every respect. Because the same apostle that writes Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, elsewhere he will speak to slaves and masters. He gives different commands to the slaves and different commands to the masters. He tells both of them how they should glorify Christ in the roles that they have in this world. You see, being in Christ, it doesn't change the roles that we have in this world. It changes how we do them, how we live in them, but it doesn't make those things go away. And this same apostle that writes Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he speaks to Christians that are citizens of this world under earthly kings, and tells us how to conduct ourselves as citizens. So being a Christian doesn't mean you're not under human government anymore. It doesn't change that. And this same apostle who writes Galatians 3:28, in other places in his letters, he speaks to husbands and to wives. They're still husbands and wives. Being a Christian doesn't mean as a man you don't have to love your wife anymore. Oh, I'm in Christ. I'm a heavenly person. I don't need to love her. And it doesn't mean that the wife can say, well, I only obey Christ. I don't have to regard him as my husband. No. You still have to love her, and you still have to submit to and honor him. It doesn't change any of that. Matter of fact, because you are in Christ, you do those things better and more from the heart, not less. And this same apostle who writes Galatians 3:28, he writes to parents, fathers in particular, and to children. Being in Christ doesn't make parent-child relationship go away. It means you need to be a parent in a way that is fitting of one who has been washed and named and wears the uniform of Christ. And you need to be a child in Christ. You've been named. You've been washed. You've put on Christ. Do it in a way that is fitting of that status and that identity. And even in the church, where perhaps this issue of being in Christ and all have received baptism, all have put on Christ, it doesn't mean that there's no differences among us. Paul specifically teaches otherwise. He says that Christ, by his Spirit, apportions to different members of the body of Christ a variety of different gifts, but for the common good. So that means Jesus, by his Spirit, makes each one of us different from one another, but he doesn't make us different in our gifts so that we can strut around, you know, oh, look at what gift I have. I wish you had mine. It isn't that. It's not so we can strut and be proud. It's so we can serve one another. No part of the body is to say, I don't need you. And no part of the body is to exalt themselves. We are to use the gifts and the graces that God has given us in love, not in self-exaltation, but in love, a genuine care for one another. We are to use the gifts and graces we have been given so that the body as a whole is built up in truth, in Christ, in love. But to do that, Jesus doesn't make us the same. He makes us different, in a sense. And some, even within the body, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, again the Apostle Paul, that he gives some special office in his church to be pastors, to be elders, to lead the church in mercy. And again, those offices are not for exaltation. The offices are to increase those men's ability to serve the church. So even the distinctions are to be used in love for mutual edification. everybody growing up together in Christ. It's never so one or the other stands out. But there's another thing, or two, that I may need to mention here in verse 28, that verse 28 is not about. Verse 28 is not some sort of a mandate for the church to go out and iron out all the social inequalities in the world. Now, I'm not saying that injustices in the world and in society are nothing to be concerned about. Any type of injustice and wrongdoing is something to be concerned about. But it's not the church's job to go out and fix all that. You can't fix all the sin in the world. We should not participate in the sins of the world. That we must not do. But there's a strange form of equality that the world lusts for. And that is a kind of equality that Christ doesn't even give it to his church, as I've just reviewed for us. He makes us different, but for the common good. But you see, the world adopts kind of a demonic perversion of that. It wants to promote an economic uniformity, a social uniformity, where those who work hard are brought down and those who don't work at all are brought up. There's nothing Christian about that at all. We ought not get sucked into that sort of a thing. And there is another type of equality that as a church we must not ever get sucked into. And it is a very sad and disgusting form of appeal for inclusiveness, if you will, that does not want to call evil evil or perversion perversion. That is not what 328 is talking about. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." A chapter earlier, Paul says this. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You see, we don't go out and fix them. There's no way to begin to fix that. Now he clarifies, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So Galatians 3:28, that there's no a Jew or Gentile, there's no slave nor free, there's no male nor female. That is not saying that churches do not have a role to point out sin, to say what the scriptures say, that certain things are wrong, to bring appropriate forms of church discipline to members who stubbornly settle into these sins, or even to exclude from membership those who would live in these ways. This is no contradiction to the gospel. This is faithfulness to Jesus Christ, who is King of the church. You see, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This does not imply that we are Christians and right with God because of our own righteousness. Never. Paul says it, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, friends, that brings us then to something of Paul's summary in verse 29. And if, or sometimes we can even translate since you are Christ, in as much as you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Here he connects three things. He's already made his case that the believer is Christ's. We've put on Christ. And he says, if you belong to Christ, the one to whom the promise was made, then the next thing is true. Then you are Abraham's offspring in the sense of all those who, like Abraham, are chosen of God and are of faith. And if you are among Abraham's offspring, then you are heirs according to the promise. Do you see what he's saying here? If you belong to Christ, then when God told Abraham to go out and look up into the sky, count the stars if you're able, this is what your offspring will be. And remember, he said that he would be a blessing to the nations. Now the nations are being brought in. And if whatever those stars represented, however many he saw, he's saying, Abraham saw you in the stars. Maybe I can put it that way. God told him to imagine. That's what the people who are going to be like you, people of faith, believing my promise, that's what their quantity will be like. And he's saying, you're them. You, if you're a Christian, were some of the people promised to Abraham that would be like him. And that means that what God promised Abraham, when he told him to go up on a high place and look around, he says, everything you see, it is yours and your offspring's. And Hebrews tells us that actually what he could see with his eyes was just a sliver, that he had promised him the world to come. Actually, I think that may be in Romans. He had promised him the world to come. If you're a believer, the new creation is yours. You're one of Abraham's descendants in that sense. You're more Jewish than unbelieving Jews. And you've received the sign of circumcision in the death of Christ. You've got everything you need in Christ. And everything that is to come that matters is yours. It's kind of hard to come up with a Christmas list after you realize you have everything, isn't it? But it should be easy to be content. We are more blessed in Christ than we can begin to imagine. And this supper is a reminder that all that is ours through our Savior. What he's done for us, all the glory is due to him. And all our trust should be directed to him and to him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these remarkable words of Scripture. And we thank you that by your Spirit you minister to our hearts and minds, that we're able to receive these things as the truth that they really are. Please strengthen us and encourage us in these things. May we come away from here today really grasping in some new sense how well cared for we are by you and how much we have, even as you call us to go through this life where often things can seem quite trying and dark. We pray that the glimmer of light that we have seen in your word will come to settle upon us in knowing that we have our Savior in this meal. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.